Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of 1 John, chapter 2. The book of 1 John, the second chapter. Today, the focus of our study is going to be verses 12 through 14. 1 John, chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12. I write unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, in our previous studies in this chapter, we have seen that John has set forth two tests by which we may measure the validity of our claim to conversion to Jesus Christ. There was the test of obedience to God's command, when he said in verse 3, hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And then there was the test of love to the brethren, when he said, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. And so there was the test of obedience to God's commands, and there was the test of love to the brethren. And through these two tests, we could discern whether or not we, in fact, knew Christ and dwelled in the light. Now, by offering to his readers these two tests, John was not attempting to convey to his readers that he doubted their salvation. He was not attempting to convey to them that he thought that perhaps they were in darkness. John, in fact, thought that those to whom he was writing were saved. And he wrote these things to increase their assurance of salvation. As we read in chapter 5 and verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. And so he viewed them as those who had believed in the name of the Son of God. He viewed them as those who had eternal life. And he set forth these tests so that they could look at these tests and they could have confidence from them that they were, in fact, Christians. And so as these people to whom John was writing looked at their lives and realized that they did keep the commandments of God and realized that they did love the brethren as the habit and practice of their lives, they would thereby gain the assurance that they were, in fact, and indeed, saved people. But John had a further purpose in setting out these tests. And it was not just to give assurance to those who were saved, but it was also to help those to whom he was writing understand that false professors and false teachers could also be identified and exposed for what they were by these tests as well. Their claim to Christianity could be verified or falsified by whether or not they met these tests. And so these tests not only gave the believers the ground of assurance for their own salvation, it also gave them a set of tools by which they could discern counterfeit Christians and teachers and thereby reject them with confidence. So the design of these tests then was to encourage the true saints and it was to expose the false. Now, as I said, John's viewpoint of those to whom he was writing is that they were true believers. And he makes that clear in the verses that we are looking at this evening in verses 12 through 14. In verses 12 through 14, he tells them his view of their Christian standing. His purpose in writing is as much to confirm the right assurance of the genuine Christians as it is to rob the counterfeit of their false assurance. And so he now sets before them his understanding of their condition as being a condition in which their sins were forgiven. They were those who knew God. They were those who had overcome the wicked one, and they were those in whom the Word of God abode. That was his view of the people to whom he was writing. He saw them as being forgiven, as being in a relationship with God the Father. He saw them as those who knew God and those who had overcome the wicked one. Now, the terminology and the structure of this passage is very interesting. He addresses those to whom he is writing as children. He addresses them as fathers, and he addresses them as young men. Now, clearly, these are not literal terms. And the reason why is because they would leave out a whole class of people within the church, namely the women. Because he speaks of little children, well, that could conceivably include women, but young men certainly wouldn't, and fathers certainly wouldn't. And what he is doing here is using metaphorical terms. And these terms indicate not various age classifications or sex classifications. These terms indicate various levels of maturity that existed among the Christian community. Some in the Christian community are little children. They are newborn Christians, Christians who are children in the faith, those who are very young in the Lord. Now, they might be someone who's 60 years old, but if they've only been saved for 6 months, they could rightly be called a little child in the Lord in spiritual things. On the other hand, you could have someone who was 26 and who had been saved for 20 years, and they could be approaching a father in the faith if they had grown and matured substantially. And so some are newborn Christians, Christians who are children in the faith, those who are young in the Lord. Some are young adults. He speaks of them here as young men. They are young adults in the faith. And they've gained some degree of maturity and experience in the Lord. Others are fathers in the faith. And they are those who are ripe, those who are mature, those who are wise, those who are experienced, and those who are knowledgeable in the things of God. These are those who have advanced far in Christ-likeness. But the point of all three of these descriptive terms is that all of these people are in the family of God, whatever their level of maturity. But not only are these three groups addressed, what is interesting further is that they are each addressed twice. Little children are addressed twice, young men are addressed twice, fathers are addressed twice. And the question is, why did he do that? And why the repetition? Well, we don't know for sure, but I think most reasonable guess as to why he did this was simply for the sake of emphasis, to drive his message home more powerfully, and to be sure that they got what he was saying, and thus the repetition. And then there is the matter of the change of the verb tenses. He says in the present tense, I am writing to you, little children. I am writing to you, fathers. I am writing to you young men. And then he switches the verb tense and he says, I have written to you, little children. I have written to you, fathers. I have written to you, young men. And of course, there's a great deal of debate about why the change in the verb tense. And without going into all the explanations and possibilities, I think this too probably falls into the same category as the repetition. It was done for literary variation. It was done for emphasis. It was done to seize the attention of those to whom he was writing with reference to this issue because it's so very important to him. And so he writes from his point of view when he says, I am writing to you. And then he writes from their point of view when he says, I have written to you, because by the time they got the letter, his writing would have been past tense. But as he was writing the letter, his letter was present tense. And so beyond that, I really don't think there's any significance. Some people think, well, when he says, I am writing to you, he's talking about this letter. And when he says, I've written to you, he's talking about a previous letter. But there's no proof of any kind whatsoever that there ever was a previous letter or what it might have contained. And so I think that may be safely discarded. But nevertheless, the real focus of the passage is not in the repetitions. It's not in the change of the past tense and the present tense with reference to the phrase, I am writing or I have written. The real focus of the passage is what he says of these people and what he says to these people. And it is to those matters that we want to turn our attention together this evening. So in the first place, then, let us consider together the address to the children in the faith. The address to the children in the faith. Now, the children, the young men, and the fathers are each addressed twice. And we're going to take those and combine them together and look at each of them as a couplet. So notice then that the little children are addressed in verse 12 and they are addressed in verse 13. In verse 12, he says, I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And then the last part of verse 13, I write unto you little children because you have known the Father. So these are the two things that he says to them. Now, it's interesting here that the Greek word for little children is different in verse 12 and in verse 13. In verse 12, the word techna is used, and in verse 13, paideia is used. Now, the word techna comes from a word that means to beget or to bring forth. And what techna does is it emphasizes the common nature that the parent and the child share because the child was brought forth from the parent. Your children share your nature because they were brought forth by you. And that's the idea here, because the child is begotten of the parent. So we share then as the children of God the nature of God in terms of his character and in terms of his image, though, of course, we do not share his nature in terms of his essence or in terms of his divinity. And so this first phrase, this first statement, little children, just brings out the fact that we share the nature of our Father. Now, the second word that's used in verse 13 is the word paideia. And it comes from the word that means to train or chastise. And so paideia emphasizes the training and discipline that the child is under from his parent. So the idea is that we, number one, share our father's nature, we're his children in that sense. And number two, that we are under our father's discipline and training, and we are children in that sense. We share his nature and we are under his discipline and his training. And so those are the ideas conveyed by the two words that are used for little children. Now, two things are said to these little children. the first thing that is said to these little children is that your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Notice verse 12, I write unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Now, what's interesting in all of these descriptive phrases, with reference to the children, with reference to the young men, with reference to the fathers, when he describes what is true of each of these groups, he always uses the perfect tense. Now, the perfect tense is simply a tense that says something happened in the past which has results that carry through up to the present. So I would use the perfect tense when I would say, I have been born of my parents. And what that means is not only was I born of my parents 52 years ago, but that has implications right up to the present moment. I exist now because I have been born of my parents. So when he says here, your sins are forgiven you, the idea is your sins have been forgiven you with the result right up to the present moment that you are forgiven at this time. You were forgiven when you were saved, and that forgiveness continues on to this very present moment. And so the verb forgiven is in the perfect tense. That is, they have been and remain forgiven up to this present moment. They have been forgiven and currently are forgiven. Now, what's the basis of this forgiveness? He says, you are forgiven for His name's sake. Now, the name there, of course, is Jesus Christ, and they are forgiven for the name or the sake of the person of Jesus Christ, who is, as we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, their advocate and their propitiation. So because of what Jesus has done and because of who Jesus is, their sins have been forgiven with the result that they currently are forgiven. And then he says, not only are your sins forgiven for His name's sake, but secondly, it says in verse 13, that they have known the Father. Notice, it says, I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. Once again, the word verb known is in the perfect tense. They have known and continue to know up to this moment the Father. They have, in other words, a personal relationship with God as their Father when it says they know Him. You recall in John chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus says, and this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And so to know God is to have a personal, intimate relationship with Him. And He says of these people that they know the Father. So there are then these two things in these little children who share the Father's nature and are under the Father's discipline and training. They have the consciousness of the forgiveness of their sins, and they have the consciousness of an intimate personal relationship with God as their Father. And these, of course, are the earliest awarenesses and experiences of newborn Christians. A newborn Christian realizes, I am forgiven. The guilt and the burden of my sin is gone. And he realizes, I am loved. God is now my Father. He has adopted me as His son. I am under His loving care, and I share in His wonderful nature. And it was people viewed from that perspective and having experienced those things that John viewed himself as writing to. And he says, this is the class and category of people to whom I am writing. And that brings us then to our second major point. Having seen the address to the little children in the faith, notice secondly the address to the young men in the faith. The address to the young men in the faith. Now, the next group in maturity, though not in order, the next group in maturity, though not in order, that is addressed is the young men. Notice, if you will, verse 13, I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And then verse 14, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now here we come to a new class and category of maturity, those who are young adults. He calls them young men. They could be late teenagers, if you would, or early adults. Okay? And they are characterized as those who are actively involved in the battle of spiritual warfare. He addresses this second class of people as warriors, fighters, doing battle with Satan. And the reason why they are characterized as being those who are actively involved in the battle of spiritual warfare is because the Christian life is not just about enjoying the forgiveness of God and the fatherhood of God and the fellowship with God. The Christian life is also about fighting for God. And in particular, fighting with the enemy of our souls. And so in the natural progression of the Christian life, the forgiveness of past sins is followed by the fight against present sins. The justification of the new believer is followed by the sanctification of the growing believer. So in both of these statements to the young men, it is asserted that they have overcome the wicked one. It says that in verse 13, and it says it also again in verse 14. In other words, these young men are characterized as those who are victorious over Satan and over his temptations. Of course, Satan wants to draw them back into sin and into apostasy, but he has not succeeded. They continue to persevere in following and serving and loving Jesus Christ. And why is it that they are able to do so and be triumphant? Notice, it is because they are strong. Now, Satan's strong, but these young men are strong. And the question is, why are they strong? Well, the answer is they are strong as a result of the Word of God continually remaining in their hearts and minds. Notice verse 14, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong. And here's why. And the word of God abides in you. And here's the result. And you have overcome the wicked one. Now, no one overcomes the wicked one who is not strong. And no one is strong in whom the word of God does not abide or remain or continue to function and to operate. And so they are strong as a result of the Word of God continually remaining in their hearts and in their minds. And you recall in Matthew chapter 4, this is how Jesus triumphed over Satan in his temptation in the wilderness. Satan would tempt him with something and Jesus would say, it is written. And he used the Word of God and the perspectives it contained and the teachings that it conveyed to combat the wicked one, and it was that work which gave the Lord Jesus the wisdom and the strength to overcome and defeat the temptations of Satan. The verse was shared with me this afternoon, Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And so when temptation comes to us, it is the word of God that rises up and replies and exposes and unmasks the deceit of sin and defeats that sin in our lives. In Psalm 119 and verse 9, it says, "Wherewithal shall a young man," same class of people, "wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Answer, by taking heed thereto according to thy word." And so those who grow in maturity and those who triumph in spiritual warfare are those who learn and understand and remember and use the word of God in their daily lives and in their personal battles. They fight with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. They use the shield of the faith, that body of teaching that rebuts and refutes the fiery darts of the wicked one. And so these are the young men. They're strong because they're filled with the word of God, and because of that, they triumph over sin. Well, that brings us into the third class and category of people that are in the Christian community. Having addressed the little children in the faith, having addressed the young men in the faith, notice thirdly the address to the fathers in the faith. The address to the fathers in the faith. Now, he mentions them in verse 13 when he says, "I write unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning." And then verse 14, "I have written unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning." Now, with reference to the little children, and with reference to the young men, when the repetition came, there was a little something different, a little something added, but not here. It's the exact same words repeated twice. And so these fathers in the faith that he's addressing here, these are the spiritual adults in the congregation. These are mature, experienced, wise, Christ-like believers. And since they are viewed as fathers, they are, in fact, in a position to lead and instruct the little children and the young men, both by way of teaching and by way of example and by way of counsel. For the fathers in the congregation, the first flush of ecstasy in receiving forgiveness of sins and fellowship with the Father in conversion is something that happened to them a long time ago. I've often heard people say to me, "Well, you know, I've lost the joy of my salvation because, you know, I remember that tremendous excitement I had when I was first saved, and I don't have that anymore." Well, welcome to Christian maturity. It's part of growing up. You remember how excited you were as a little kid when you got your first bike and you were all thrilled and it was just the best thing that ever happened to you, and you were walking 4 feet off the ground, and now you see a bike and you go, "Well, nice piece of transportation," but you just don't get as excited about things when you're mature in the faith as you are when you're brand new in the faith, because you have experienced those things for a long time. And while the emotional excitement of those things has worn off and probably won't ever come back in that degree and in that nature, there is something deeper and more profound that replaces it. And that is this deep, profound knowledge of him who is from the beginning. And so for the fathers in the congregation, the first flush of ecstasy in receiving forgiveness and fellowship with the Father in conversion was an experience of long ago. You know, as a parent, you look at your little children, you see them get so excited over stuff, and you're thrilled to see how excited they are, aren't you? It's like, wow, isn't that neat? They're experiencing that for the first time. And you're glad for that. And you know, as a father in the faith, you look at new believers and they're flushed with excitement of Christ and love for Christ, and you're glad for that. But you know, they have a long way to grow up You look at your poor little children, 2, 3, 4 years old, and you go, wow, you know, they've got a long way to go. I'm glad for them. I'm thrilled for them. But there's lots for them to learn and experience. In the same way, the battles of the young men are something that they have been through, experienced, triumphed with reference to, and largely laid to rest. The fathers in the faith are not fighting the same battles that the young men are fighting. They have fought those battles. They have won those battles. And they have so triumphed with reference to those battles that those battles are largely settled for them. And he's moved on. He's moved on to what? To a deep personal knowledge of God. It says twice, he knows the one who is from the beginning. That is, his dealings now in the realm of his function revolve around a deepening acquaintance with the eternal God. These men are theologians. He has had long experience with God. He has a profound knowledge of God. He is deeply acquainted with the ways of God. He has an intimate fellowship with God. And that's what I mean by theologian. I don't mean somebody who writes systematic theologies. I mean someone who really, really knows God in a deep, profound, mature, comprehensive fashion. You know, the thing about new believers, and the thing even about young men, is they have unformed ideas of who God is, what God is like, how God functions, what God's program is, and how His wisdom operates. And they oftentimes are kind of confused by God and frustrated by God. But the fathers in the faith aren't. They get it. They understand it. They've embraced it. And they're comfortable with it. The ways of God don't frustrate them anymore. Now, this does not mean the fathers in the faith have nothing to learn or that they don't need to grow any further. John is writing to these fathers and John is instructing these fathers. He says, I've written unto you. And what did he write to them? The whole book. And he expected them to study and learn. But he didn't expect that it would all be brand new to them either. But nevertheless, they need to learn and grow. They haven't arrived. They're not perfect. But they are deep and profound and mature. And so John is writing to these fathers and he's instructing them. And so it doesn't mean they have nothing to learn or no need to grow further. But it is to say that these people have attained to a spiritual adulthood and they are stable and they are strong and they are solid saints who have a depth of knowledge and a depth of experience and a depth of maturity that makes them unshakable and unmovable in their faith and in their loyalty to Jesus Christ. And you just can't rattle them and you just can't shake them. No matter what happens, they're going to keep going. And they're going to stay faithful and they're going to keep serving. They are examples that we are to look up to and strive to imitate and to follow. Well, these then are the categories and this is the explanation of the words and the phrases of the text. I have 4 points I want to make by way of conclusion. The first point is this. Churches, like families, have all levels of maturity represented within them. Churches, like families, have all levels of maturity represented within them. Now, most of us here have families. We're married. We've got kids or we've had kids. And you don't expect everyone in your family to be on the same level. The 2-year-old isn't going to be on the level of the 8-year-old, and the 8-year-old is not going to be on the level of the 16-year-old, and the 16-year-old is not going to be on the level of the mother and the father. And the mother may not be on the level of the father, or vice versa. And so the point is that we should not expect in the church that everyone would be equals or at the same level in their walk or obedience or their maturity. And in fact, Paul recognized this when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. He said to Timothy, "Rebuke not an older man, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, and the younger as sisters with all purity." And so what Paul recognized, and John recognized as well, is you know what? There's going to be different people at different levels in the assembly, and we should expect that, and we shouldn't insist or demand or expect that everybody's going to act just like we would act, because you know what? They're not at our level, or maybe they're above our level. And so there is going to be diversity in the way in which people deal with situations, and some are going to deal better than others. And some are going to have different attitudes than others, and some are going to be involved in different conflicts than others. And what we need to do is understand this is normal. And so we have passages, for example, like 1 Thessalonians 5:14. He says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men." Because you know what? There's all these people, there's all these problems, there's all these situations in any one assembly. There's going to be young believers who do really dumb things. There's going to be young men who are going to be in struggles. And then there's going to be old men who are going to be stable. And we just have to recognize that's the way it is and not think it's abnormal that we're not all on the same plane and at the same level. And then secondly, we need to recognize that Christianity is a long process of progressive growth. And people don't get to maturity in a day. Now, you know, it's very easy when you're involved in ministry to get really frustrated with people because you've been working with them for 10 or 12 years and you haven't seen much change. Well, just like it takes a couple of decades for a kid to grow up into just even a young adult, and then it takes a couple more decades for them to actually grow up and be an adult. And it's like, you know, by the time you're 45, you're kind of starting to be grown up a little, maybe. Well, it's the same way in the Christian faith. It takes decades for people to grow from children to young men to fathers. And we need to be patient with that process. People change very, very slowly. And that's just the way it is, and we can't fight it, and we can't be frustrated with it. You don't go from being a little child to a father in a day. And that's why it takes a lot of time to develop men, for example, into elders in the church. And that's why they're called elders. They're old men. Because it takes that degree of time and experience to get to be a father in the faith, which is in essence what you see an elder is and must be. And so we have to realize that we got to be patient with the process, and it's going to take people a long time to make progress in these various stages. Thirdly, it is clear that the younger should learn from the older. The younger should learn from the older. And so, just like in a family, who do the children learn how to talk and walk and run and play and have manners and learn character from? They learn it from the older ones, the older children and the parents, right? And it's the same way in the assembly. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 13, it says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, let the younger submit themselves to the elder. And so this requires on the part of the little children and on the part of the young men, humility and respect and honor to those who are more mature in the faith than they, so that they would listen to and seek out their counsel, and that they would follow it and recognize that those who have gone ahead and those who have gone before and those who have progressed beyond know things that they need to know and can guide them with reference to their struggles because they've been there and they've done that. And so it's imperative that the younger should learn from the older and have the humility and the respect and extend the honor to those who are older to do so. The fourth point that I want to make is that the older should protect the younger. The older should protect the younger. Now, one of the things you know as a parent with reference to your children is that they do stuff, the danger of which they do not comprehend and they do not understand. And so they do things like take drinks out of the medicine bottle, etc. They want to run past the stove and they want to do all kinds of crazy things that will hurt them. And so we read, for example, in Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 14, that Christ gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. These are the fathers. Okay? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. There's the young men doing the work of ministry, being equipped by the fathers. For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The goal is that everyone would grow up into fatherhood. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children. You know, isn't it great to have children? But wouldn't it be awful if they stayed that way forever? And so the goal is that we would not continue to be children. Why? Because this is what happens to children. They're tossed to and fro. They're carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And so the children are not smart enough to figure out the deviousness and the deceptions of the cunning craftiness and the deceptions of false teachers and unwise counsel. And so it is the place and the purpose of the older to watch out for the younger and to make sure that they're not getting themselves into spiritual trouble. In a word of summary, we as a church need to act like a family. We need to understand we're a family. We need to function as a family. And we need to recognize all the dynamics of family in our assembly and embrace that dynamic and function according to that dynamic and not act like we're independent agents. And so we have in our assembly little children. We have young men. We have fathers in the faith. And let us then recognize that all these levels of maturity are normal. Let us recognize that growth is a long process. Let us recognize that the younger should learn from the older. And let us recognize that the older should protect the younger. And that as we function in that fashion, we will be able to have an environment in which our growth is facilitated in the greatest and most efficient and effective way possible. Well, let us pray together. Father, thank you for our assembly. Thank you for the family that it represents and constitutes. And Lord, we pray that as we function together, we would do so in a biblical fashion. Lord, I pray that the enthusiasm of the little children in the faith might be encouraging and contagious. We pray, Lord, that as the young men fight their battles, that they would be strong and that they would be filled with the Word of God. And Lord, we pray that they would listen to and follow the counsel of the fathers, and that they would be led in the paths of righteousness by that means. Lord, we ask that you might grant wisdom and humility to the fathers, so that they would in meekness instruct those who oppose themselves. Father, I pray that you would give us grace to love and forgive and adhere to one another according to your will and by your direction. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.